Yes, it's exciting to embark on a series in the letter to Romans. And we admit up front that this is a letter you could spend months, years on, as has been done in church history. And we're only spending months, not years. But there are different ways to handle it. And we need to decide, okay, what's best for our church here and now? And that was our approach. But we're looking forward to what God has for us. Before I begin, I think I should address the elephant in the room. As I was singing this morning, I lifted my eyes high and I noticed a pink and purple elephant looking back down at me in balloon form. And so some of you may not have noticed that before, and now you have a distraction. But you know what? That pink and purple elephant balloon and the vaulted ceiling of this place is a great representation of the incredible pull of distraction right when you think you should be in the midst of focused worship. So that's the real elephant in the room. We come in and it feels genuinely as we sit to listen to the Bible, like in reality, those work pressures or the newest headlines, you know, and the crazy news cycle, or even the social media tweets and tweets, etc., are what are vying most loudly for our attention. Just when we thought, okay, I'm here to get away, it can feel like that's more urgent. It's more, definitely more loud and noisy. And yet, the truth is that God's eternal word is most relevant, despite how easily it can feel. Because he chose exactly what to make part of his inspired eternal word to us, preserved for all generations, and therefore we can trust that if he's decided to put these words into his Holy Scripture, they are most pressing for us. So, that's what we need to trust this morning, even in this particular passage that we're going to look at together, that these are God's eternal words and therefore they are our priority above all the noise of what can grab our attention and be trying to invade our mind. So let's pray for the help we need now to give the Lord himself our attention and then read Romans 1, 1 to 7. Yes, Lord, we come to you as needy children who are easily burdened and distracted. We're fragile. We're needy. But you are our Father. You have what we need. You know what we need. You have it all. And you want to feed us, our souls, this morning through your word. So we ask for the help we need to focus on you, to hear from you. And may you build us up, Lord, through your grace and truth this morning, through your inspired words. We thank you for them, and may your Spirit be at work freely and wonderfully this morning in us. Amen. All right, we're going to read Romans 1, 1-7, and this is Paul's greeting. A spectacular greeting it is. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're only going to be talking about one sentence in our message today. And that's because in the original language, this seven-verse passage is one sentence alone, one sentence long. And it's all part of Paul's greeting to the church in Rome. So how do you introduce yourself to a group you've never met? Paul hadn't been to this church in person, unlike some of the other churches that he would write letters to. And so he gives this pretty lengthy introduction of personal greeting. And even at that time, this is not typical for how you would write a letter in the first century world. So the common procedure in the time of Paul's writing was to say who you were, to express well wishes. So by parallel in our time and place, it would be like Bob, a resident of Kansas City, to the citizens in San Francisco, condolences to you. You want to highlight what excites you maybe, but what defines and animates you. But Paul is so earnest about his theme and focus that he deep dives into an epic greeting right from the get-go. So it's all one sentence here in the original language. They all form Paul's greeting. But far from being wasted words, he gives a window into what defines and impassions him. And today we're going to see five crucial insights that Paul reveals about himself through this greeting that he shows. And they actually all help prepare us for one of the most profound letters ever written in history. So if someone were to ask you, who are you? What would you say? Well, here's what Paul says. First of all, a bondservant. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. That can be translated servant, bondservant, slave. And that's the first way he identifies himself. Now, slavery in the first century didn't have the same kind of association, the same connotation that we have as Americans, because what comes to our mind when we hear the word is race-based, kidnapped-based, whereas in the first century, it wasn't race-based, it wasn't necessarily lifelong. In fact, a second century Roman jurist named Gaius claimed that most slaves were actually prisoners of war who would have otherwise been slaughtered. So it was actually better than it could have been for them. But at the same time, unquestionably, it's a humble position. Bondservant, slave. You're in the service of a master who has a higher position than you. And Paul is expressing that, this humble position. However, when it happens to be in the service of the King of Glory, at the same time, it's an immense privilege. Both at the same time. I'm a bondservant to the King of Kings. So that identity right there applies to every follower of Jesus, a bondservant to the King of Glory. But then the next thing he says about himself is that he's called to be an apostle. And in contrast to that first title of servant, the second one applies uniquely to Paul. Right there, he's not talking about apostle in just a missionary sense, but specifically those specially appointed by Christ, ones who had an eyewitness encounter with him and were commissioned to write authoritatively on behalf of God. The scripture itself, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Paul knows that he has this unique calling as an apostle that only a small number of those had in the church. And yet he has been given that grace, especially toward the Gentiles, we'll see, that calling as an apostle. But then the last thing Paul says about himself is that he's set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart. So what that means is that he is defined by it. He's absorbed with it, and he's actually catapulted into life ministry by this message. Actually, the rest of the letter of Romans makes it clear that that also applies to all of us. So his first identity, a bondservant of Christ, and the last thing he says about himself, set apart for the gospel of God, that does apply to all followers. And then the rest of the letter makes it clear what he has in mind. So what is this gospel? Well, that brings us from Paul's identity and calling to his message. He says, you set apart for the gospel of God concerning his son. Gospel is a word that means good news. And Paul says he's set apart for the good news of God. So imagine that your occupation is simply to pass on good news. Your job description is to take good news and pass it on to those who need to hear it. It's harder to relate to that idea today. It's not as if we have a town crier who just yells out the news people need to hear. But most of us get to do something similar at one time or another. With a phone call, maybe. The grandchild has been born. 8 pounds, 21 inches, no hair. All is well. Or maybe, after you turned off the TV, our team came from behind 21-0 to come back and win the game 51-31. Passing on good news. So, you've had that experience where your special privilege is getting to be the bearer of good news. You know, in today's culture, most people who work in the news industry deal primarily with bad news. It sells well, and there's just so much to go around. And there will always be plenty of bad news in this broken world, whether it's personal or worldwide. And in fact, somber reality is the background for the glory of the good news that Paul proclaims. And that somber reality, it's weighty, it's true. But the good news that Paul is set apart for is so good that it outweighs and overrides somber reality. So Paul is not primarily a cultural critic, though he does some cultural critique. He's not a doomsayer. But instead, in the midst of dire conditions, he is a herald of the good news concerning God's Son. That's what he says, set apart for the good news. And the rest of Romans will go deep into the meaning of the gospel, but right away we see these things even in his greeting. Number one, it's the gospel concerning God's Son. Jesus is the heart of the gospel. He's the fulfiller of Old Testament promises and prophecies. And the letter will go into detail, especially about Abraham, but he was the one God promised, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed from your seed. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Or to David, that one of your sons will sit upon your throne. The son of David would become his Lord. So these key Old Testament gigantic themes finally find their fulfillment in this Son of God, the good news concerning his Son. So he's the heart of the gospel. He's the fulfiller of Old Testament promises and prophecies. And the work of Christ is the hinge point of history. It's the beginning of the new era through his resurrection. And so Paul writes that he's declared to be the Son of God in power. It's not saying Jesus used to be weak, but he evolved to become stronger and stronger, and now he's an awesome God. Instead, he's talking about the fact that the Son of God was veiled in weakness at a particular time when he was born as a baby and throughout his earthly life in human flesh. He was the Son of God veiled in weakness, but now he is the Son of God revealed in power and glory through the resurrection. So the curtain has opened. Through the resurrection, you see he is the glorious God and King and Lord. It's a new era starting with the resurrection of Jesus. So his work is the hinge point of history. So this is why it's the gospel concerning his Son. He is the heart of it, the fulfillment of all the longings and the prophecies, and the King who is ushered in a new era in redemptive history. He's the King over all. So that brings us from Paul's identity and calling, from his message, to now his aim. He states clearly in verse 5 that the reason for the grace and apostleship that he's received is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So Paul's aim is not merely to pass on information, but to spark transformation. His goal specifically, the obedience of faith to the glory of Christ. That phrase, obedience of faith, is key. In fact, it's a summary of the Christian life. It is trusting submission that begins at the moment of conversion and then continues throughout the Christian life. In fact, obedience of faith is what Jesus commissioned his disciples to pursue in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So faith in Christ is itself the first act of obedience to God, because God commands that. And obedience to God is the expression of true faith. Faith receives God's free gift, and part of the gift that we receive is the desire and the power to obey our Lord. So obedience always springs from genuine faith to some degree. The two are inseparable. Both spring from an understanding of the gospel of Christ. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves produces obedience to Christ. So when the gospel breaks through, it produces a heart surrender from seeing who Jesus really is and responding in a manner worthy of him. And this is the beginning and the middle and the end of the Christian life, the obedience of faith. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Romans, wrote this: Paul called men and women to a faith that was always inseparable from obedience. For the Savior in whom we believe is nothing less than our Lord, and to an obedience that could never be divorced from faith. For we can obey Jesus as Lord only when we have given ourselves to faith, to him in faith. Going further back, John Calvin wrote something along the lines of, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. And his point was that true faith in Christ results in following him, not simply agreeing with information in the same way the demons do, for example, that, yeah, he came, he's Lord, he died, he rose, but following him. So, Paul's goal is the obedience of faith, genuine faith that expresses itself in obedience. But then Paul reveals his ultimate purpose, where he says, for the sake of his name. Paul's ultimate aim is the glory of this Lord Christ. And this is critical for us too. So no matter how these precious saints in Rome respond to what Paul is writing, nothing's going to deter him from his pursuit of Christ's highest glory. And may it be so with us too. He wants their greatest benefit, and we long for blessing and breakthrough in the lives of people we love, and we should. But most of all, we long for Christ's honor through our obedience, and nothing can prevent us from pursuing that. No matter how people respond, it's our privilege and our highest aim to seek his honor. The more he's glorified, the more others will be truly benefited, because the glory of Christ is the greatest need of every human being. But that ultimate aim is key, because we can't guarantee or control or ensure how other people will respond to our call to make Christ known. But we can still obey his call, because he deserves it. He's worthy of it. So, Paul's great aim, it's the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all nations, And that brings us to Paul's audience. Paul wrote to Christians in Rome who were actually a mix of Jews and Gentiles. At one point in early church history, the Roman emperor had banished Jews from Rome. But then this early Roman church was likely composed of mostly Gentiles who'd come to faith in Christ because of that. But then over time, Jews began gradually trickling back in, so that at the time of this letter, it's likely there was probably a majority of Gentile believers, but also Jewish believers joining as over time. And so actually, as the letter proceeds, it becomes clear that unity among these two groups is one of Paul's specific motivations and pursuits in writing this letter. But in the greeting, Paul highlights his ministry to Gentile believers. He's striving for the obedience of faith among every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. All the nations. After a wedding, you will typically come to that climactic moment when the new couple is introduced. So many of us recently heard, "I present to you Mr. and Mrs. Tate." Nate Tate, specifically. One of those parties has an entirely new name. So both of them have joined to form a brand new relationship, a union that didn't exist in history before. But that contrast is especially highlighted by one of them having a new last name. So I think in Paul's emphasis on the Gentiles in his greeting, he's highlighting the awesome privilege of their being included in union with Christ. And yet, it applies to both Jewish and Gentile followers of Christ. But look at these words, beloved by God, called to be saints. That kind of language was addressed specifically to Israel in the Old Testament, particularly. But now those same words are being used to address all God's people. Everyone who's been united to Christ by faith, including us. There's something else that we should notice about how Paul identifies these believers. Throughout the whole letter of Romans, Paul aims to exalt God and humble man. And those who are in Christ discover that in humility we experience our greatest joy and privilege. But we see Paul working toward that goal, even in his greeting. He writes, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. By identifying them in that way, he is pointing out God's unique work in them. The call that he refers to in that verse is not only an invitation, as is sometimes used elsewhere, such as in Acts 17:30, where it says God is calling all people everywhere to repent. But here, and then later on in chapter 8, it's referring to God's personal, powerful, and effective call by which he brings people into his kingdom, from darkness to light. In John chapter 1, the term born of God is used to refer to this call. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 11 and 12, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Born is another New Testament term for the effectual call of God. That's the theological term for this kind of calling. God's effectual call. We enter a relationship with Christ by believing in him, receiving him. But why do we believe? By hearing the gospel, yes. And by responding, yes. But 1 John 1:12 highlights the same truth of Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where it states, "who were born." Notice that. says, who they were given the right to become children of God, who were born. The birth precedes our action. And in our experience, these things happen simultaneously. We hear the gospel, and we respond. At some point, we're convinced and we believe. But God wants us to understand that our response to the gospel is a result of His action. Our belief springs from the birth that He gives through the gospel, through His effectual call, so that all glory goes to Him. So Paul's calling these Romans, ones who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. An appropriate analogy to what he's talking about is Christ's call of Lazarus from the dead, where Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus obeyed. Can you imagine the people there saying, "Wow, Lazarus is such a smart, strong, and virtuous guy for coming out of the tomb when Jesus called him." No, the glory is in the power of Christ. And so it is with the call of God's children. The God who said, "Let there be light," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the glory is His, and we're humbled and privileged. But if we're His children, He has personally called us from darkness to light. So Paul wants the Romans to know, and God wants us to know, that we are who we are because of what God has done. Because of God's initiating, redeeming love. We're not saints because of our virtuous living or anything else that we can take credit for. But that's exactly what Paul calls us here at the end of the letter, the end of the greeting, called to be saints. We're saints because of what God has done for us. And then because we are saints, we're to live as saints. But Paul takes the rest of the letter to flesh that out. For now, look at the way that Paul ends his greeting. We see a window into Paul's heart where he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In 2015, I started running marathons. I wanted to try to see if I could do it. And I did, and I didn't do nearly as well as I wanted to. And so then I had to do it again to see if I could do better. But actually, I kept getting worse. The first few times, I was disappointed every time with my race, with my result. But I've started doing much better since joining a group with a coach 3 years ago. He makes customized plans to help each runner do their best. And he cares about his athletes and gives them input. So some of the workouts actually are runs that are slower than I used to run on my own. And then others are high-speed uphills repeatedly. So some are painfully difficult, and some feel pretty good. But all of them are aimed at my maximum fitness, given my age, who I am, my life situation. The grace and the peace that Paul wishes in his greeting show his heart for these Roman believers. And in this letter to them, Paul has given a customized expression of the truth they need for their highest well-being in this life and forever. Every single bit of this letter serves to benefit them. The greeting, even, and then the deep theological explanations, the confusing sections, the impassioned exhortations, the practical guidance. All of that is God's grace and peace to them through the Holy Spirit. And so it was Paul's heart for them because it was God's heart for them. And this is God's heart for you. It's his heart for us today through this letter to the Romans, just like it was to them then. So that's why the big theme of this letter is the good news concerning Jesus Christ. We are transformed as the good news of his Son seeps into every part of who we are, every sphere of our life. That's what makes us who we were saved to be. And it shows how great our Savior is. So Romans exists to help us with that. Let's give ourselves to him for that end. Amen. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, the good news of Jesus is glorious. We've only begun to deeply comprehend it, Lord. We've only scratched the surface of how glorious and profound it is. We need your truth to sink beyond head knowledge to the deepest part of who we are, to affect every single corner, every room of our lives. So I pray that you would help us with that. Lord, now we just dedicate this entire series going through the letter to Romans that you inspired and ask that you, through it, would work powerfully in your church to transform us, to feed us, to help us, to challenge us, convict us, and heal us, all these things we need. We ask by your Holy Spirit you would do in a powerful way in this church, this body, according to your love. Lord, grace and truth, grace and peace be to this body through your word. And we ask this not only for today, but over these coming weeks and months as we unpack and understand better this letter to the Romans. Amen.